is in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3. Now, we appreciate your coming for our second ministry meeting. Now, we still have tomorrow night and Thursday. Keep these meetings before you in prayer and do your best to attend. We're glad to see so many tonight. We would remind that our hearts, there are many assembly meetings tonight, and rather than feeling their own responsibility, I suppose, just have stayed in the right place. We're glad to see so many at least at the meeting. Thank you for coming. Now, beginning at the first verse of 2 Corinthians 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament or covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness or boldness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall come to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that is our reading tonight, and with the Lord's rich blessing. Now for the sake of those who weren't with us last night, we were trying to introduce a little talk from this parenthetical section of the second letter to Paul, of Paul to the Corinthians. We pointed out that from the 14th verse of chapter 2 on to the end of chapter 6, we have a parenthesis, that is, a passage in brackets, a breaking off from his original subject, and not taking a breath until he resumes it at chapter 7. And we're going to find our four messages in the will of God in this section. And I'm going to cover again my subject this evening by the same title, The Believer and His Message. Now, the substance of our message last night was this. We find Paul here defending his ministry of reconciliation. He, of course, shall I say, had some trouble in the last chapter. He had a vexation of heart, waiting to hear the report of his letter to the Corinthian church. when he tried by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to help them remedy the evils in the assembly and get it put onto better footing so as to make progress in holiness. And waiting at Troas for the coming of Titus for the message, he's disappointed as to his coming there. So turns away from an open door at Troas, anxious at heart, and goes on till he meets Titus and gets the news that the assembly had received his letter and had bowed to his authority. It gave him great joy. So just there he breaks off into a great paean of thanksgivings to God. That was our subject last night. Showing to us Paul, speaking of his ministry, as going out into the ministry of God as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, that while he declares his message, he is a sweet savour of Christ unto God. And our practical message last night lay in this, that every believer in the present dispensation ought to go in for being a witness for Christ in the spirit of the bond slave, laying yourself down willingly at the feet of Christ as his consecrated servant. And then, as you go on with your witness, that by a consistent life and a clear bringing message, you may be to God, and I may be to God, a sweet savour of Christ. Now I'm passing on to the next metaphor that he makes lovely use of. Now, it was a savour of Christ. Now, in the opening of this section, he speaks of the believers at Corinth as the epistle of Christ. Now, at the time of writing, I want you to see this tonight, relative to chapter 3. That Paul was drawn, at the time he wrote this, between two things. His heart was filled with joy at the thought of the Corinthian church, how they had bowed to his authority, and was prepared to carry out the injunctions he gave them. His heart was filled with joy. He felt his love rising afresh to that church that he had first of all planted, and had seen them gathered in the Lord's precious name. Heart was filled with joy. But at the same time, he felt at this moment that in that very city, there were those false teachers, probably a good number of them, had been commended from the Jewish section down at Jerusalem. Because according to the 21st of Acts, there were myriads of Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they were zealous for the law. And it is not surprising that teachers sprang up who not only were prepared to preach Christ in the gospel, but wanted to preach the law as well. It was not they wanted to preach the law instead of Christ, but they wanted to preach the law as well as Christ. Now, Paul, of course, wouldn't have that. And again, he knew that this line of teaching, if it got in amongst the Corinthians whom he loved, although now he had seen them more or less restored to God and prepared to carry out his work and honor the Lord in their midst, at the same time he could see the danger of those very clever false teachers inserting into that assembly this doctrine that would corrupt the assembly again and spoil their witness for God. So now he has the two things in his mind as he writes chapter 3. He's first of all got the lovely feelings of his love and devotion still for the Corinthian church burning alive in his breast. At the same time, rising in indignation in his thoughts against those false teachers who were trying their best to do Satan's work, to undermine his work as an apostle and destroy the testimony of the assembly at Corinth. That is the reason why he begins this chapter. I hope you'll squint at your Bible for a moment. At the beginning he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now notice, please, the last verse of chapter 2. He says, for we are not as many which corrupt or huckster the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You would almost think when you read that verse that Paul was self-commending. That's to say, he was telling us just exactly what he was, commending himself. But that's not the thought Paul has at all. He's simply making a clear, definite statement that the ministry to which he was called, it was a God-given ministry, and he was seeking to fulfill it in the fear of the Lord, and that his ministry was entirely above board and marked by sincerity, in contrast to these false teachers. Now, they were saying, I'm no doubt speaking to the Corinthians about it. Why is it, they said, that this Paul who's been preaching amongst you, a Paul who now is setting aside so much of the old time law, he will have nothing to do with the doctrine of circumcision. Yet we believe that a man has to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if he's going to be saved. Now you know Paul doesn't teach that. Now could you Corinthians tell us, says these false teachers, why it is that this man, Paul, does not carry with him a letter of commendation? He would go and say, of course, as he did in his first letter. He says there, writing to them, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. What did he lay the foundation of? You brethren from the teaching of the local church, I want to ask you, what did Paul lay the foundation of in 1 Corinthians 3? He certainly did not lay the foundation of the church as it's spoken of in the 16th of Matthew. Christ alone has the prerogative there. He is the designer. He is the builder. Paul laid the foundation of the local assembly at Corinth. He went down to that city and he preached the cross of Christ. Not for the excellency of speech or of man's wisdom, but preached the cross in the power of the Holy Ghost. It effected the conversion of these low-living Corinthians, made them beautiful citizens in that city of Corinth, leaving behind them a company of saints gathered in the Lord's precious name. He was the founder of the assembly at Corinth. Yet they turn around and say, here's the man that boasts of being the founder of your assembly, and he doesn't even carry with him a letter of commendation. Now, dear Paul, with a taste of irony and sarcasm here, he replies to these false teachers through the Corinthians in this very letter. He says to the Corinthian church here, do we begin again to commend ourselves? That's to say, he says, are you expecting me to stand as a stranger and knock doubtfully at the door of your assembly, wondering whether or no that you'll receive me? And that if I want to leave you and go across the country to visit the other assemblies, have I got to come and knock at your door and ask you to give to me a letter of commendation that will carry me among strangers? Have I got to have a written epistle by you, a name signed to it, to confirm my work as an apostle? He says, what do you mean? My dear friend, do you see, if those Corinthians had any feelings at all, such a suggestion by this dear man ought to have made them burn with shame. Why, because let them ask themselves the question, well now, Paul, how could we commend him? What could we say? My, if it hadn't been for Paul, sure we still would have been living in our sins. Living that low beastly life and that poor element where once we lived in our unconverted days, we still would have been there. Had it not been for Paul. Ah, that's the point he's going to drive. For now he says, please look at your Bibles again. Just keep them open now, they're handy for me. Or need we as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now, it is no doubt true that Apollos, he went down to Corinth, and he carried with him a letter of commendation. That was only right. Because when Apollos came to the light, he was a man who only knew John's baptism. And he was indebted to these two lovely saints, Aquila and Priscilla, to teach him more fully the precious word of God and bring him into the light, the proper light of New Testament teaching. He was commended to the city of Corinth, carried his letter. That was quite an order. Quite an order. Now this list does not rule out the idea of letters of commendation. I believe they're very, very essential. And I'm still an old-fashioned believer that even in connection with assembly fellowship, a stranger ought to bring or carry with him as he goes a letter of commendation. For the simple reason, it promotes fellowship amongst the people of God. Now in my case, from the north of Ireland, I never think of carrying a letter of commendation with me. I would not think they would bring a letter with me tonight from Dundonald Assembly, or for the last 35 years from the town of Ballymena. There I lived and was known by 220 of the Lord's people. And thank God in a measure, I say to the glory of God, have their esteem. But now, for instance, when I was crossing to the States of America or Canada, going to visit parts I had never been, I go to my brethren, I get the letter written out, as to my fellowship in the assembly, signed by the oversight, and also a note relative to my work for the Lord since I was fully commended. I carry that with me. When I come back home on my trip, I burn that in the fire. I finish with it. And if I go again, then I'll have another. I believe letters of commendation are a scriptural thing. Now take the case of Phoebe. When she was going to Rome, unknown to the saints, she carried with her a lovely letter of commendation. Now that's only but right. But the idea that Paul is stressing here is this, as we shall see. Look, please, at verse 2. Ye are our letter. We'll take the word epistle as letter. Ye are our commendation letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and in tables of stone, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now you see, says Paul, I need no letter of commendation written down by pen and ink. What is it you are, my letter of commendation? Why don't you know, he says, I have every one of you written in my heart. Isn't that most beautiful? The affections of Paul were wrapped around the Corinthian church. And as they retired to rest at night, they could think of a dear little black Jew. It may be far away in another province, laying down his head on the pillow, after it may be commanding the assembly one by one at the throne of grace to God. He was a man who kept the saints of God as an epistle written on his heart. And you know, I think here is a lovely challenge for those of us who are ministers of the word. I thank God for a number, at least in the north of Ireland, whom God has gifted and raised up to spend full-time ministry to the saints of God. Well, I tell you, the essential thing that will give warmth and grip and teeth to the ministry of such men will be this, if they're able to do as Paul did, to keep the saints of God as a burden upon their hearts, to have them written down there, to have their affections wrapped around all the saints of God. I'll tell you, if that be true, when the preacher comes to the platform, it will not be with a big hammer to hammer the people of God. He'll be a man who will come, not holding back the truth, but speaking the truth in love, and seeking even where ill appears, that he might by guidance of the Spirit in the sanctuary, come with a message, hot with the breath of heaven, not directing it to the individual, but giving it out in the fear of God, and allowing the Spirit of God to drive the message home. That's the mark of true ministry. No man ever ought to minister to the saints except and laid upon his heart, as the Corinthians were on the heart of the apostle. He said, you're just like a letter written upon my heart. But then he says, it goes the other way. For he says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared, that's to say, ye are those who are openly shown to be a letter which exhibits Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now why does he bring in this expression, not written upon tables of stone? Now I know the older believers have gone through this passage, but younger believers, it is to you what it was to me for many, many years in my other young converted days. I tell you, it's a very difficult passage. And I want to try and give a little helpful exposition tonight on the passage. He brings in the tables of stone here in connection with these Judaizing teachers, because they were forever pounding home the necessity of recognizing the law. Now when the law was first given, as you know, it was written upon tables of stone. The law of God, what God demanded of the people, was written down on tables of stone. Now, says Paul, it's different here. What in the new covenant is God's demand is this, that the message of Christ
In contrast to the message of Sinai, the law, the message of Christ is written upon the fleshly tables of your heart. That's to say this, there's a contrast, a vivid contrast. They stand out as a great antithesis. The Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. We'll see that in a moment or two. Now he said, I want to tell you, this epistle that I speak of, I want to think of you believers, and you are a writing, a letter. It's like a letter written of Christ. And that letter is written on the fleshly tables of your heart. Where is it that when you go out amongst the Corinthians, your life is like an open letter of Christ? That's to say, as men read your lives, read what of Christ is in them. It's Christ that has made you what you are. It's because of the work of Christ you stand where you stand. So the great change in your life is a manifestation that Christ has written on your heart. You're a letter of Christ to the world. Now, my dear brother, this is a more challenging thing. I want to pause here for a moment and take up the idea of why does Paul use a letter? The idea of a letter. Well, now, a letter of commendation, as you know, would be something like this. From the saints gathered in the name of the Lord here at Glenburn, to the saints gathered in the name of the Lord at Ballymena, we commend to your loving fellowship and care our brother and sister so-and-so, who has gone to reside in your neighborhood. They have been with us for a good while in our assembly fellowship, and have been a great blessing. We commend them now to you, and of course, the names of the brethren are signed. That's a very nice letter of commendation. Well, now he says to these Corinthians, you are our commendation. If we want a letter written to tell what we are and what our ministry has accomplished, all we want the people to do is to read your lives. Read your lives. And they'll get our commendation in your lives. I think this is a very solemn, searching thing for those of us who minister God's truth and for those of us who are evangelists. I know, as Mr. Stewart, the old Fetham, used to say in his day, in the preaching of the gospel, if you get wheat, you're bound to get chaff. Now that's true. And very, very seldom is it ever known when there is a work of grace that the devil doesn't counterfeit it. And you chaff as well as wheat. But I still believe that here's another principle lying in the book, right through the book. I could prove it tonight from many an angle. There's something connected with this, that if a servant of Christ is right with God, if his motives are pure, if he's God-commended, and if he's living a weighty, holy life in the presence of God, the work that that man produces will be a commendation of himself and of his work. Very solemn thing this. I believe even Paul in his day, and his fellow preachers knew what it was to have professors. No matter how careful you are, you couldn't avoid it. But I believe on the other hand that the principle, the men that God has really called and empowered, and who are living and ministering in the power of an ungrieved Holy Spirit, these men will leave a solid work behind them, whether in the gospel or whether in ministry, and the effects of their work will be their commendation. The commendation. I haven't so very much faith, you know. In that letter of commendation, say I could have got 1929 as a full-time worker. I wouldn't count that of much value in the year 1963. Indeed, I will confess to you, when I went out to preach in 1929 full-time, I received a practical fellowship gift from the assembly, which I appreciated very much. Came to me, and I believe rose to the Lord as a sweet-smelling savour, like Philippians 4. But the brother said to me, now you can have a letter written from the assembly by way of commendation. He says, I, brother dear, I'm very happy to have the practical expression of their fellowship with me, but I think I'll give without a letter. For to tell you the truth, my mind is this.
I'm prepared to try this work. And the fear of God launch out with the principle of faith. But if I don't get souls to Christ, if I can't get the seal of my work seen in the practical evidence of men and women being born again under my ministry, I'll return to the tools again. And I believe that's most honorable. I never had to do it. And I've never seen a day when I couldn't get a letter of commendation if I asked it. But today I still carry no certificate in my pocket that I'm a preacher. Two sides to everything. My dear brethren, I want to say this. It is very good for a man to know that he has behind him an accredited company of brethren and the assembly of his people. But the highest thing in his life to know is this, that my work is commanded by the Lord himself. And that I have genuine converts to my name. And I can look to the assemblies of God's people if I've been in ministry that's been built up and edified and spurred on to live for God. That to me is commendation. That's what the apostle said. I don't need, he said, a letter written with pen and ink. He said, you're standing there as a standing living witness to my work for God in the dark city of Corinth. That's enough commendation for me. I trust we'll learn this lesson. Now, I've got a good letter. I'm going to give you 7 things that I coined here in my private study for a good letter. I want you to think about them now. Why did you use a letter? Well, I suggest this to you. The first thing about a good letter. Now, an epistle of Christ is surely a good, a letter of Christ is a good letter. Now, if I want to write a good letter, the first thing I'm concerned about is having good parchment. Good parchment. I never would think of tearing a page out of the child's jotter to write my nice letter. Or no. I would like one of those very nice pieces of parchment. You know how they feel of them. Good parchment. A good basic material to write the message on is essential. My friend, that's true about a letter of commendation for Christ. If you want to be an epistle of Christ in Glenburn, I want to tell you, God wants good parchment. He needs good material to write the message on. Good material. This is most important. And my friend, I'll tell you how this begins. It begins by a man or a woman having a real, definite, sound, ringing conversion to God. And no one can be a testimony for God except to have a testimony to give. And the parchment upon which God writes the epistle of Christ is this good parchment. It's the real, true, genuine, born-again soul. And more than that, one is prepared to live for God and to make it clear without dubiety that he's a real genuine Christian. God wants good material if you're going to be an epistle of Christ. My dear fellows and me, if at your daily toil you can sit down with your ungodly companions, hail fellow well met, I want to tell you you have no epistle of Christ. And the material, dear friend, of that kind, God can't use. I learned this in my early life. Way down the coal pit when I was a boy of about 16. I had to maybe work in a section with maybe 10 drivers of little ponies. Sometimes just what they call drawers, men that pushed the trucks without the horses. And you all went, of course, at the one given place for the transport to the surface. And you couldn't possibly be out of touch with these men. You had to be working with them. And I tell you, I can tell you faithfully before God tonight that from the first day that I joined that company, I could feel and they could feel there was a barrier between us. We weren't the same. When it came to feast time, we'd sit down at our meals. The 9 of them would sit down together. I would slip up through a ventilating screen and sit down alone with my little feast in the morning. Happy, alone, yes, but Christ with me. Conscious of his presence. Joy in my soul. Ah, they felt I couldn't share with them. They knew I wasn't happy. And of course, they weren't happy if I was there. That ought to be the mark of every Christian. But I tell you, whenever you can slip down in amongst them and listen to their lurid jokes, it may be as you sit together for ungodly men of no conscience. If you can be happy in an element like that, it's a great question as to whether or not you ever were born again. Will you be parchment at all? My friend, God wants good material to write the message of Christ on. Good, solid, established Christian. One that's prepared to regulate his conscience with the truth of God. You must have good passion. The next little point I made in my private study was, a good letter must be appropriately commenced. So if I'm going to write a letter, say, to the overseeing brethren of this meeting, well, I would think of a representative character amongst them whose address I knew. And I would address him as such. And of course he would understand that I was writing to him a letter on a certain tenor. That is why it's addressed to him. You see, what's your point there? Very clear. I have to make sure in a good letter that I first good parchment, for it's important, I'm going to write important things. And more than that, I'm going to give it a very clear setting off, so that the person will have no doubt to whom this is addressed. That should be so with a Christian. Your letter should be of such a character, letter of Christ, written in good parchment, that when you go out to the world, they'll have no dubiety in their mind, but that you're sent to them, and you're sent to them to tell them of Christ. And that not only by your lips, by your life, and you're able to address yourself to the world. And if you do, you'll be able to give them the proper address in your letter. You'll address them as sinners needing God's salvation. And you will be to them a message of Christ. The appropriate command. The message to the world. For he says in this passage that they were known and read of all men. The third point. A good letter not only has good parchment, appropriately commenced, but a good letter is always plainly written. Now I've received thousands of letters in my day, and that nothing gives me more joy than to receive a letter that I can read without any difficulty. One of those kind you get, and when you look at it, you don't know whether you have it right up or not. Is it upside down? You hardly know. Many times I throw them across the table to my wife and say, my dear, could you interpret that little line there for me, for I can make no sense of it. For some brethren, when they get a gift of a typewriter, you would thank God, for you're able to sit down without a headache and read the letter. Other times they just put down, maybe for a letter with maybe ten letters, maybe two letters, and then a big stroke. And a retail at the end, you could make no sense of it. No, that's not a good letter. A good letter is written plainly, so that people don't need to screw down their brows and think and worry, what does this mean, this word? No. If you're a good epistle of Christ, when the people looks at you, it's written on good parchment. It's addressed to them. You're a message of Christ to them. And when they read your life, the things as plain as ABC see that you're living Christ. Plain writing. Good parchment. Don't fail to commend. Plain writing. Clear expression. Not necessary for you to sit down and think of all the big words you can coin out of your vocabulary writing a letter. The simpler the better. The shorter the words, the better. And that means this to the people. They are not in doubt as to what you mean when your letter is read. That's how our life should be as an epistle of Christ. But I tell you, if in your letter they look at you and expect to see Christ in you, but they can see you veering off to things in the world, just like the worldling, it becomes to be that your letter is not clear, it's not plain. The one time they would see from your letter, you belong to Christ. The next time they see from the letter of your life, you're happy with the world. My friend, that will throw confusion into the minds of those who try to read your letter, if you're a letter of Christ. It must be all Christ from start to finish. And it means the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ turns his back on the world. And can truly say what we're saying tonight. I have given up all for Jesus. This vain world is not to me. And I tell you, the believer that lives his life like that, his letter will be easily read and easily understood and show that he is indeed a letter of Christ. Then first of all, good parchment, appropriately commenced, plainly written, clearly expressed, and then correctly dated. Well, you say, that's not very important, or it mostly is. And I would say, if ever you write a letter to me, I would appreciate if you would date it. Because a dated letter lets you know whether or not the thing's just up to date. You see, your letter might go astray.
and it might go in a detour, as minds often go. And when you get the news is stale. But if you've got the letter properly dated, and it comes in the proper way, you get the news right up to date. Now that's exactly what the Christian's life should be. That my letter be important, or it mostly is. And I would say, if ever you write a letter to me, I would appreciate if you would date it. Because a dated letter lets you know whether or not the thing's just up to date. You see, your letter might go astray. And it might go in a detour, as minds often go. And when you get the news is stale. But if you've got the letter properly dated, and it comes in the proper way, you get the news right up to date. Now that's exactly what the Christian's life should be. That my letter of Christ to the world should not be dated from the year 1913, the 21st of August. My life of Christ should be dated out to this very district where I live in Dundonald at the present moment. It should be dated this day of June 1963. My life for Christ should be up to date is yours. Ah, this is important. Dear Mr. Stewart, many years ago in Donegal, he met a lovely big converted Roman Catholic fellow. Well, she said, "Oh, Paddy, I'm glad to see you." She said, "Tell me, Paddy, what present proof have you that you belong to Christ?" Now, he said, "I'm not asking you that was what happened 19 years ago. I'm asking you now, what present proof have you that you belong to Christ? Just tonight." He says, "Mr. Stewart, there's one thing anyhow," he says. "You know, I could carry God's people in my back. Wasn't that good?" "My dear friend, I tell you, if I could get the saints of God to live to that quality of living here, you would be a definite epistle of Christ, I tell you. Up to date! What are you tonight about your Christian testimony? Not what you were even last year. What are you tonight? In your home. In that little square or park or drive where you live. Is your present epistle of Christ up to date? Are you living Christ now?" Well, these are important points about the good letter, and they all fit in with this context. First of all now, good attachment, good material. Appropriate to commence, clear as to whom the subject intended. Plainly written, so as not to give vexation in the reading. Clearly expressed with no ambiguity or mystifying sentences. Correctly dated for true reference, showing the contents are up to date. And next, properly signed. Now I'll tell you one thing, friend, I've never done in all my life, and by the grace of God, I never intend to do it. That is, write an anonymous letter. Did ever you do it? I hope God will have mercy on you if you're sitting in the meeting tonight. If ever you were guilty of writing anonymous letters. I remember going to your home one day, and a sister, her face wet with tears. She says, "Mr. Craig, read that letter." I wish I'd never read it. She said, "What will I do with that?" She said, "I put it in the fire. Do it now." She said, "I do it now." And I didn't rest till it was put there. Not a name sounded. Downright shame. Whatever you find an anonymous letter, you find behind it deceit, guile, hypocrisy, malice. And I question if an anonymous writer letter was ever born again. I do, from all my heart. I question it. Now listen, you young believers, listen to me tonight. Never you write down on a letter what you can't say. And that's true about the epistle of Christ. I would like to still live the little while God leads me down here. I can recognize much failure in the past. But I would like to try by the grace of God to get fresh power in the Holy Ghost to live my life. That I could live Christ in the district where I am. And amongst the saints where I minister, live Christ and sign my name to the bottom of it. It's me that's doing it. And my friend, listen, if you're a believer, and you're living your life for Christ the way you should, and your letter's clear and plain and properly addressed, I tell you, you wouldn't be ashamed of it to the red. But if there are things in your life that's mixing up the truth of your letter, you'd be ashamed to sign your name to it, probably. But I'll guarantee if you're living your life as an epistle of Christ, it'll be a joy for you to sign your name. That's what Paul did, you know. He says in Philippians 1:20, 18,
18, I think maybe, or 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always so now, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, says Paul, to me to live is Christ. My life's a letter of Christ, says Paul, and I gladly sign my name to the body. I hope these things will stick with you, friend, like glue. Good parchment, appropriately commenced, plainly written, clearly expressed, correctly dated, properly signed, and distinctly addressed. And you fold it up and drop it into the envelope to make sure you put on it the proper address. That's to say this, so as to make sure and to ensure it will reach the destination for which it is intended. I can see something here. My sister Paul, your letter of Christ is known and read of all men. That's to say, it says, direct your letter with a direct address to all men. Wherever you are, wherever you go, that immediately you're amongst them, they may read in your life the message of Christ. My friend, listen. All the preaching in the world will have absolutely no effect except your life is a living letter of Christ. Hope you've got that. Now, I want to proceed here. After he deals with this, he's still thinking in the back of his mind about these false teachers. And as much as he says to these Corinthians, now, well, I hope that will satisfy your mind. Now, that's only piffle. These men are talking about me having a letter of commendation from you. And I think I hear the Corinthians saying when they read it, well, that's true, Paul. For after all, we've never been saved. We've been on the road to hell still if it hadn't been for you. And we're ashamed we took the place we're dead and listened to these men. Thank God we're prepared to stand and say, yes, we owe all we are to Paul. And it's a testament of his ministry of God to see us where we are. Look who we were. Living like natural brute beasts in the lowest strata of immorality. Look at us now, washed, sanctified and justified. And we owe it all to the ministry of Paul, the man of God. Now he throws himself back again in these teachings. As much as says to them, I would like you to draw a difference here now. You Corinthians. Not only will you see these false teachers trying to undermine my work, my setting forth of the great grand doctrine of reconciliation. Now he said, listen, I'm going to set the thing before you. And I'm going to put the two sides to you. And I'll leave you to your own judgment then as to what teaching you're going to still accept. Are you to hold by still and hold tightly and fast and secure what I have given you from the very beginning? Or are you prepared to turn aside to the Judaizers who want the law as well as Christ? Now listen to me, he said, and I'll set the both sides before you. Now he said, here's the contrast, he says. What these teachers are advocating, they're going back to what I call the letter of the word. Now he said, I'm carrying you to think on the Spirit. The letter in contrast to the Spirit. Now, young believer, will you come with me? Older ones know. At least you ought to know. When he says the letter, he just means the law. When he says the Spirit, he just means the gospel. That's all. That's exactly what it's boiled down to. The letter is the law, and the Spirit is the gospel. In a word, again, the letter is the old covenant of works. The Spirit is the new covenant of grace and faith. Or, as it's called in the passage, the ministration of righteousness. Now, I want you to look at your Bibles with me again. We've gone for a few minutes more than nine, so you'll understand. Now, he shows again, of course, in verse 4 here and verse 5 that I pointed out last night, that he doesn't hold his position proudly. With vain thoughts in his mind. He shows his absolute dependence upon God and that his sufficiency all comes from that quarter. Verse 6, who also hath made us, not that we made ourselves, who also hath made us able, and then you mark that word, able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Then we'll read on to get the sense. But if the ministration of death, then that's the law, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. So I'll deal with give the expression later. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses,
for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit? There are other glories. Now it says that ministration certainly was glorious. But this, the ministration of the Spirit, rather glorious. For if the ministration of condemnation, that was the law, the glory, there was a glory attached to it. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious, giving of the law, had no glory in this respect. What respect? By reason of the glory that excelleth the new covenant. For if that which is done away was glorious, the law, the man, much more that which remaineth is glorious, the new covenant, ministration of righteousness, the doctrine of grace. If the old in contrast to the new, right through. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And we'll pause here for a moment. Now, let us see this vivid, lurid contrast. Well, think of the false teachers and their adhering still to the law. So now it carries the Corinthians right back to the base of Mount Sinai. We hear its roaring thunders, splashing lightnings. Moses comes down from the mount with the tables of stone, the covenant of the law, written on the stone by the finger of God, on the stones. When he comes down, he listens. Music and dancing. Oh, what has happened? Moses finds that the very first commandment that God had written on the stones was already broken. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. And he takes the stones in his jealousy for God and he smashes them into shivers. And he goes down and he calls the tribe of Levi apart and they draw out the glittering blade and they go in amongst the people and 3,000 are slain because of their idolatry. Moses said, I will go up again into the mount and peradventure I will make atonement for you. I will ascend into the mount, and peradventure, I will make atonement for you. Up he went to the mount. God again writes the stones, on the stones, the commandments. Now he says, Moses, take them this time, down with you, and put them in the ark of the covenant. Keep them intact, in the ark of the covenant. I'll see more of that in a second or two. When the law was read to the nation at the foot of Sinai, they bowed their heads and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. The command was this do and thou shalt live. This do and thou shalt live. Fail to do and thou shalt die. Says Galatians 3, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. To do them. Israel said all that the Lord said we will do. And God stood back to see what man could do. And man proved an absolute failure never to rise to the law of God. By the sweeping statement of Romans 3 said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The standard of the law was raised up. Man come underneath it, but failed to rise to it, came short of the standard. Sinai's thunderings, its lightnings, even dear friend of the mount, it said that even a beast should touch the mount, it's stone through. Now, Lord, just says this. God steps in. When a man, dear friend, comes up to the law, he finds he can't rise to it. He fails, he breaks the law. Then the God of heaven comes in his holiness and righteousness and judgment. And, dear friend, he curses the sinner. And pays out the punishment due thereto. That's all the law could do for men. When the man looked at the Decalogue and the others of God's laws, my, they said, we would love to do it. There is something would urge us to do it. But the more we try to do it, we find we haven't the power to do it. That was the trouble.
The law showed the standard to which men rise, but gave them no power. But gave them no power. Oh, says Paul, after he was converted to God. Never you believe that that was an unconverted man in Romans 7. I heard that was being taught in the Bible reading in the city not long ago. That was Paul in his unconverted days. It was nothing of the kind. Paul never knew. And I repeat it. Paul never knew what the claims of the law were till he was saved. I can prove that to you. In Philippians chapter 3 he said, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. That's what he thought in his unconverted days. That he had done the whole thing. Mind you, turn to Romans 7. Mind you, I find now, when the grace of God has reached me, and divine power is in my life, and I see the law from its true standpoint, yet I find this, the evil that I would not do, that I do. The good that I would, I do not. He gets down to the level where he says, O wretched man, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I tell you, Paul realized in Romans 7, what the crying, clamorous voice of the law said, when it came to a man, and got him over the pills of his soul, and said to him, pay me to the lowest! Pay me to the lowest, to the man I can't pay! Look at the story here, found in Matthew 18, to the man, I'll sell my wife, my family, my all. I'll sell all that, and I'll pay you the debt. It never could be done. And of course, in compassion, the master forgave him. But my friend, that's it. He went out and caught the man who owed him 100 pence for the throat and said, pay me to the lowest. That's the law. The man that's pound of flesh. It gives no power, dear friend, it's carried out. And that flaming fiery mountain said to Israel, touch me and you die. Touch me and you die. Then we'll come over to the contrast. We'll see now the new covenant, where it was made. He journeyed with the populace outside the city walls of Jerusalem. We watched while a grey tree is uplifted and hanging on it the body of one who never had an equal, nor never shall. The creator of the ends of the earth. Who is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they're the thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, the mighty maker of the universe died on a tree. My friend, human imagination even stands back in despair to try and go the distance, to think of it. The great God of eternity, manifest in flesh, died on a gibbet. What about his life? Heaven bore testimony, earth bore testimony, hell bore testimony to the fact he was a sinless, stainless, spotless, faultless, flawless, unblemished, untarnished, untainted Son of God. God manifest in flesh, absolutely holy without taint of sin, and is dying a cursed death on the tree. What's the answer? Galatians 3:13 that I quoted in the Gospel on Sunday night is the only answer. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now look. Now give me a second or two this evening. This is vital. Transpose you for a moment in your thoughts back to the 3rd of Romans. And I want to see myself where I have seen myself thousands of times in the study of that book. I see myself standing in the dock before the bar of judgment. I see the judge of all the earth don the black cap. And because of my transgressions,
sentenced me to everlasting hell of judgment. And the sentence, as far as I see, justly to be carried out when there steps in substitute. And I read these words. Listen to them, friend. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, writing on the stones, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No power to get rid of it, but the knowledge of it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, listen. The righteousness of God. This is the ministration of righteousness now we're dealing with. Not of sin, death, and condemnation in the law. And the flaming blade of Levi at Sinai. No, no. We're over now to Calvary. But none of the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, brought to light, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's in the writings of Moses, in the Psalms and the prophets, as Luke 24 says, by the Lord's own words. Every bleeding lamb, yonder in the days of Moses, in sacrifice, was a manifestation of this, that God was going to find a righteous basis on the death of a substitute to forgive the guilty. And when he brought us down to the prophets, he made, for instance, Isaiah put the telescope to his eye and look down to the bleeding Lamb of Calvary and say from his heart, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. Now manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the God-man dying on the tree, the sinless one. What's he dying for? Doesn't he know what the Bible says no more? But now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. And then it adds, unto all, to the whole world, set forth by offer, upon all them that believe. Not deal, do. Sinai with its thunderings and lightnings says, do it. God stands back to see what man could do. Failure. Calvary says, God says, man, come back here, he says, and have a look at what I have done. What I have done. What have you done? He says to every believer in the hall tonight, listen to the language of Romans 3. My, it's living and powerful. Now he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why it's unto all. He offers to all. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he adds, being justified. That is, set down before the holy throne of God as if you never had sinned. Being justified freely. By his grace, that's how God hands it out. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a meeting place through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. For the remission of sins done aforehand, Old Testament believers. For the remission of sins done aforehand. Now he shows himself that he might be just. I'm the justifier of him who does. No, no. Of him who believeth in Jesus. Listen, dear friend. In the year 1931, on the 21st of August, about 10 o'clock, when I bowed in the middle of a kitchen floor in Bayleson, a miner's home, with my hands in my two hands in my mother's apron, with my eye by faith looking back to a dying Christ on Calvary, and I said, I do believe that Christ died for me. Do you know what happened? God reckoned Christ my substitute, and he saw all my sins borne away in Christ. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding shooter's heart, and then again at mine. What have I to answer for? Not a thing. My sins, past, present and future, were borne by my substitute, and he died in the tree. So I close, and I'm sorry to close here. I'll have to set a couple up tomorrow night if God spares me. We stand by Sinai, we hear its thunders and lightnings. And God says, I want to see what you can do. We stand by Calvary, we watch the bleeding, dying Christ suffering anguish in the darkness as it bore the judgment of our sin. And we hear God saying, O sinner man, stand back and see what I have done.
And all I want you to do is to put your trust in that work that my son accomplished. And you and I will be friends forever. The Mount of Sinai said, touch and die! Said the woman with grace before her, if I even touch the hem of his garment, I shall live. The law says, touch and die, grace says. Touch and live. What a contrast. That's why you see, the one's called the ministration of death, the other the ministration of righteousness. That's why I give out my Jehovah said, can you him tonight? And like Paul, dear friend, here I take my side with him and tell these Corinthians, now remember that. You're far beyond the teaching of those Jewish teachers. Did you see? Did you not see? Is it the whole thing that they have? It's obsolete. It's done away. It was only the shadow, Christ of the substance. It was only the type, Christ of the antitype. You see? It was only the figure, Christ of the fact. It was only the symbol, Christ of the actual. And then just pardon me a word for 2 minutes about the veil. I'm pushing his lesson a little bit further now. As you notice, he says, that day when the law was given, Moses veiled his face. Now I want to correct some brethren here who never have looked into this. I used to imagine when I was a younger fellow and hadn't studied my Bible so well, haven't studied it very well yet, you know, but not as well in earlier days even. I used to imagine that when he came out from the presence of God, the glory was that tremendous that the people couldn't stand it and he put the veil over his face while he talked to them. But that's not the teaching of the passage at all. If you have a chance of getting your finger on the revised version, you read Exodus 34 and it will give you the true meaning. And apart from the meaning given in the revised text, this whole thing here would be an enigma. You couldn't understand it. The point is this. When Moses went into the presence of the Lord, he stood unveiled. And in the presence of the Lord, he took upon him the glory. He wished not, you know, that his face shone. And he came out and he spoke to the people that way. With a glory in his face. You see, that's what compelled them to listen. They recognized he had come straight from the Shekinah presence of God. And they were compelled to listen. And they listened with fear, with dread, to the threatening language, death and damnation for breaking the law. That glorious face struck terror to their hearts. Then after he had finished speaking, he covered himself with a veil. What for? The Bible tells us. Because that glory was a fading glory. And God didn't desire the people to see the glory fading away. So that one day, he came out to speak to them, this is all glory. And he covered it with a veil. In the presence of God again, he takes the veil off. Again that face is filled with glory. Comes out, it's on the veil. And here's the point. Moses veiled that glory when he was finished speaking. To tell us this, that what that law was pointing forward to, the truth of it, that truth that was witnessed, now mind you, witnessed by the law. The law witnessed this truth, the day will come when there will be a victim that will die under its cuffs and redeem those who are under its cuffs. But my friend, the thing was veiled in the law. As the glory was veiled in the face of Moses. But do you know what Paul says? He says, now, when Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. That means this. In the 12th chapter of Zechariah, when the remnant of Israel turns to the Lord, the Bible says, they'll look at me whom they fear. Then Israel will say, ah, we see it now. That was our true Messiah. There he is away back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Right through the book. We couldn't see it, you know. We were blind. The thing was there. But whenever Moses returned into the Lord's presence, he took the veil off. And whenever the nation returns into the Lord's presence, in the days to come, take the veil off. Let me tell you before I pray. Paul, dear friend, was an object lesson of that. For he says in 1 Corinthians 15 about Christ in his resurrection glory, last of all he was seen of me as one born out of due time. What did he mean by that? Born and aborted. A premature birth. You're old enough to understand it, you saints. Paul says, I'm a Benjamin.
And I commit to the blessing of the revelation of the glory of God in Christ before my nation. My nation will get it one day, as in Zechariah fell. But I've got it now, as one born out of Jesus. Thank God, as when Moses went into the presence of the Lord, the veil was taken away, and he got the glory of the veil. When Raymond turns to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. That's all I can say tonight. There's a big practical application attached to this. May God burn in your hearts to pray for me for tomorrow night's meeting. They will come back again, fresh from the presence of the Lord, and they will learn something fresh of the glories of Christ. If I've done anything tonight, I trust I've done this at least, that I've tried to exalt in your sight the glories of our blessed Lord, who has ratified the covenant with his own precious blood, that tells that your sins and mine are gone forever, not because of works that we have done, but because of all that Christ has done when he shed his blood in your place and mine. May God bless his blood for Jesus' sake. Shall we pray?